Our scripture for this morning is Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Will. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is true. It is inerrant. It never fails. It is authoritative in our lives, God, so we humble ourselves before you and before your word and ask that you would work powerfully, that your Holy Spirit would fill me, would fill all of us, that you would speak to each of us and change our lives. God, may we see your truth accurately and may it change who we are for your glory. God, may we be more faithful disciples of you and more faithful disciple makers as we read your word and are changed. God, I ask you to cleanse us of sin, cleanse us of distraction, speak to us now, be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you so much to Pastor Jared and to your elders for allowing me to come today. I've met with them a couple times in advance of our meeting, just through FaceTime, talking through our text and really through the series that you're going through. And I've been so encouraged by your team. They've been so gracious. And as Pastor Jared mentioned, I work, in addition to the church that I serve in Tallahassee, I work as a cooperative program catalyst. My job is to help pastors and churches understand the value of our shared ministry efforts and to express gratitude to churches that engage. And Shadowbrook Church has faithfully engaged for many years in supporting the work that we do, whether it's supporting missionaries around the world, thousands of missionaries in North America and internationally, supporting disaster relief through the North American Mission Board, keeping seminary costs down for seminary students. So thank you for your faithfulness in giving. Thank you for your buying into that vision that we are better together and that we serve Christ better when we engage in that along the same lines, on the same team. And the question, it's a good question when we talk about this, is why do we cooperate? Why do we do that? Well, because we're serious about completing the Great Commission, the task that Jesus gave us to take the gospel to all nations. And you've been talking about that, that very topic as you've worked through this series in the book of Acts, in this series entitled The Church Sins. And I'm grateful to be allowed to jump right into this series with you. So as Will read from chapter 14 of Acts, I hope you'll turn with me there in your Bible, your phone, or iPad, whatever it is you're using to follow along with us. In this chapter, in this section of Acts, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's been sent out from the church at Antioch. He and Barnabas, his dear friend, have been sent out on this missionary journey. And as you saw last week, a lot of the things you saw then, you're going to see some similar themes today. Some of the types of events you saw will occur again in this chapter. They will have mixed Jewish acceptance of the gospel and rejection of the gospel. So Paul's preaching faithfully to Jews. Some of them are like, yes, this is the Messiah that we've been hoping for. The Lord opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel and they're saved. And then there's other Jews that want no part of this. They just like Paul used to. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And not only that, you'll see, like you saw last week, that there are Gentiles who realize that Christ came for them as well, and they rejoice that God loves them, that the Messiah has come for them as well. And then you also see, just like you saw last week, vehement, even violent opposition to the work of Christ, to the work that Paul and Barnabas are doing, and it's often instigated by these Jewish religious leaders, the same types of people that actually had killed Jesus. But also, just like you saw in chapter 13, God will show his mighty power as he does throughout the book of Acts. First, in miraculously and graciously saving people who believe in Christ, but also through supernatural signs and wonders that back up the claims that Paul and Barnabas are making. And this demonstration of God's power is really kind of the big theme of our message this morning. So the church sins, that's your series. The church sins as she participates in God's mission across the street and around the world. But that mission, here's our big idea, that mission is only possible through God's power. I think you could really argue that this is the main message of the book of Acts, that God completes his mission, that he will work through his people as they trust him and as they obey him, but his mission is only completed through his power. And as we read our text together, watch. Watch for God's power to be shown repeatedly around Paul and Barnabas and through Paul and Barnabas as they step out in faith and obedience. Acts 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. This is how Paul would often start his ministry. He'd go into the synagogue first. And spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. What an expression. Paul can look at his face and tell this guy believes. And he acts on that. He said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they're bringing in many of you studied Greek mythology as kids or sometime in school. They're bringing in this understanding of their pantheon of gods and saying, well, this must be Zeus, this must be Hermes, because he's doing most of the talking. He was the messenger of the gods. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They're trying to worship them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, this expression of grief extreme frustration, and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And watch this quick turn. They're worshiping them, and then it changes really quick, or they're trying to worship them. And then look at this change, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're going kind of backwards along the same route they've gone, strengthening the churches as they go, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He knew this personally, right? Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They've come back to their starting point, to their home base that sent them out. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's good news for you and me. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So in this journey, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the church at Antioch to take the gospel to those who don't yet know Christ. Every one of us have received the exact same commissioning that Paul and Barnabas were given. All of us are on mission. Today's family worship day here. You got all of your children here in the sanctuary. If you, children, students, if you become a believer in Christ, you're on mission as well. God has sent you as a missionary into your school, the sports teams that you play on, the neighborhoods you live in. Every believer in Christ has been given the Great Commission. The Great Commission is when Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe everything he's commanded us. Those are our marching orders since Jesus has left until he comes back. And the same God, at the end of the Great Commission, he said this, "I am with you always to the end of the age." He's empowering that mission. The same God who empowered Paul and Barnabas' mission
will empower ours. Notice throughout this passage all the miraculous things that God does. In verse 3, it says that as they're witnessing, God bears witness to the truth of their message through signs and wonders. It doesn't give us specifics, but we see this all throughout Acts. Many times as the disciples are sharing, going around to new places where people know nothing of Jesus, God allows them to do miracles, and the miracles back up the truth claims they are making. It's evidence for the people that what they're claiming about Jesus is true. And it says he gives them signs and wonders. God is bearing witness to the word of his grace. Verse 10, we have this incredible story of this man who's crippled from birth. And God heals him through Paul. And the people are so amazed that they try to worship Paul and Barnabas. We'll come back to that part. But again, we see God's power there. Verses 15 through 17, we might not think of this as supernatural at first, but I think it is. When they talk about God having given his gift of provision, rains, and providing for them, giving them food and gladness to all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Well, those are natural processes, but someone had to set those up, right? Someone had to put those processes in motion, and that is definitely a supernatural thing. God has made the world to work as it does and gives us seasons and predictable weather to a point that we can grow crops and have food, and he provides for us and allows us to enjoy life. These are supernatural gifts from an omnipotent creator. And then verse 20, we see God's miraculous power when Paul is so badly hurt by the stoning that they think he's dead. They think their job is done. They go back in the city and leave him. And the believers gather around him. I'm assuming they were praying for him. And God raises him up from having gone through that. He walks back into the city on his own power. There's many miraculous events that take place in this passage. But we actually haven't talked about the biggest miracle yet. And it's one that occurs multiple times in this passage. As the believers share the gospel and God does something downright amazing. Verse 1 says that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed when the gospel was shared with them. Verse 21 says that when they were in Lystra, Derbe, that many disciples were made. And then verse 27, I love this statement. It says that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This work of God, that he opens a door of faith, that is the miracle of salvation. And it is the greatest, by far, the greatest miracle of this passage. It's the greatest miracle that we see in the Bible. It's the miracle that God calls each of us to be part of as we participate in the Great Commission. And this leads us to our first point of application this morning, which really flows straight from that big idea we talked about, that God's mission is completed only through his power. Number one is this: rely on God's power alone as you live on his mission. Rely on God's power alone as you live on his mission. So we're just taking that truth and saying it should result in faith and trust in our lives. In the Great Commission, we are called to make disciples. Discipleship begins with us proclaiming the gospel, speaking the truth of the gospel, and then backing it up with our lives, right? Walking in love so that people experience the love of Christ through us. Walking in holiness so that they don't look at our lives and say, this doesn't match up with what you're claiming. Right? So that's how we do discipleship, and we make disciples. And as we do that, we trust God to perform the greatest miracle of all, turning souls from darkness to light, from enmity with God to friendship with God, from being bound for eternity in hell to being bound for heaven with God forever, from being sons of wrath to sons of God. And how do I know that this is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Well, I think it makes sense when we think about what it took compared to the other miracles in the Bible. But think about all the other miraculous things we see in Scripture, just kind of broadly. There's healing of blindness, there's healing of paralysis, there's healing of leprosy. They cross the Red Sea in the Old Testament. You name it. Amazing and as extraordinary as those were, what they required was kind of a simple thing. They required faith in God's power, right? A prayer of faith, expressing faith in God's ability, and God did it like that. So, and even Elijah in the Old Testament, he raises the son of the widow back to life through a prayer of faith in God's power. But think about that in contrast. Even Elijah, that raising of that boy, it didn't fix his soul. It didn't fix the problem of his separation from God through his sin. What it took to offer souls a way back to God was for the infinite Son of God to put on the very flesh that he had created, to live a completely perfect life, to suffer and die a horrifying death, so horrifying that he begged his father to provide another way if possible. And then for that son to come all the way back from the dead, fully completing his victory over Satan and sin and death, providing that way of redemption is the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. That is the only way a soul can be saved. And that is what God allows you and I to participate in when we as the church are sent. And the amazing thing about it is that God is so kind to include us in that when he doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to complete the Great Commission. He could save souls apart from us. I was reminded of this as I was reading a story about the NFL draft. Some of you are probably NFL fans. Any Atlanta Falcons fans in here? Okay, that was sad. So the draft was a couple of weeks ago, and I read a story about something the Seattle Seahawks did. It was pretty special. For one of their draft picks, they allowed a young boy named Owen to be part of their process. Owen is a patient with St. Jude's Research Hospital, and he got to go on the stage during the draft with former Seahawks player and one-time NFL MVP, Sean Alexander. Some of you probably heard of Sean Alexander. Great player, actually a believer. So Owen, this young boy, is a big Seahawks fan. And the team allowed Owen to go up there with Sean and be the one to announce one of their 2019 NFL draft picks and to be there with one of his heroes in a moment of the team's history. So think about this. Did that team need Owen to be part of that? Were they like, oh, if we only had enough staffers around, well, let's get this kid to come up and announce our pick? No, there was no need for him to be part of that. And in reality, did Owen really have the power to make the pick? Were they like, hey, Owen, you've been watching college football? Who do you think we should get this year? You know, it had nothing to do with his power or authority or any need for him to be involved in it. The team is completely in control of the process. They have all the power. And yet, do you think that young boy enjoyed that process? Yes, thank you. Good. We got one NFL fan in the room. So yes, he enjoyed the process to be able to go up there with one of his heroes and to be part of a kind of an important moment in the team's history. It's similar to how God includes us in the greatest miracles that he does, in rescuing people from hell. He doesn't need us to be part of that. He's not relying on us. And all of the power comes from him. All the authority comes from him in doing that. But what a joy to be part of his greatest miracles in the lives of people. What a kind and gracious thing God does in allowing us to be part of that. The power required to do that should remind us to not trust in any ability of our own to rescue them. We cannot regenerate a soul from death to life. We cannot argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Only the Holy Spirit can open someone's eyes to the truth of their need for a Savior and to the fact that Jesus alone is that Savior. He's the only one who meets the requirements that we need for salvation. And every single believer is sent as a missionary. God has sent you, the church, to all of those people in your spheres of influence, in your school, your job, your neighborhood, the grocery store you go to, all those places that you frequent. He sent you there. And as you interact with those people, you must depend on God's grace and his power to work through you. Rely on him as you participate in his mission. That means you rely on him through your verbal witness, the words that you use as you share the gospel. It means you rely on him to help the witness of your actions to match up with what you claim. That he gives you the strength to walk in love, to walk in holiness. Both are only possible as he works through us. So rely on God's power alone as you live on his mission. And as I think about this, I think there are at least three major parts of how we flesh out this reliance. First is prayer. We express faith in God through prayer. We pray for the souls of those around us who are lost. Pray for them by name. Pray for them frequently. Many of you probably have lists of people that you're praying through. That's a wonderful thing, to bring those before the Father, to be persistent in prayer about those. Paul's own example, we see him praying for his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. He says, brothers, this is Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We only complete God's mission by God's power, and God alone is the one who opens the door of faith. So ask him to do that. But don't just pray for those that don't know Christ. Pray for yourself, your own witness. Ask God to show them his love through you. Pray for boldness. The believers in Acts prayed for that many times. Ask for him to give you the words to share, to give you clarity, So prayer is a major part of how we rely upon him. Second, we rely on God as we participate in his mission through having confidence in him and comfort in him. What do I mean by that? Well, there's kind of two sides of the same coin. Confidence in him means that you trust in his word to work as you share it. You trust in him to give you the words in that individual moment. You step into that conversation as awkward as our culture makes that. You step past that awkwardness. Trusting God to work, realizing that it's more important to show love to someone by telling them the truth about the gospel than to just kind of, you know, gloss over it and not be honest about the state of their soul. Trust God to work when you step out in faith. Trust him and be confident in him that he'll give you the words. But the other side of it is this. There's comfort when you feel like you really mess it up. Why? Well, because scripture says that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Those who will come to Christ, God has predestined, Scripture says. He chose them before they were ever born. Now, of course, we understand Scripture says that they're responsible to repent and believe, and we're responsible to share the gospel. Man's responsibility is still there, 100%. We've got to respond, or they've got to respond, and we've got to share. But what comfort do those Scriptures give us? They give us comfort that God is not going to fail to save someone just because you didn't use the right words. Isn't that comforting? You can step out in those gospel conversations being obedient, with joy, trusting God to work, and being thankful for the opportunity he's given you to share, but not being like, well, what I do is going to determine where this person goes for eternity. There's comfort there, that he's sovereign, that he's working in their lives. We're responsible to share, they're responsible to respond, but God is sovereign over all of it. So rely on him and receive that confidence and comfort. And last, humility. When you know that God's mission is dependent upon God's power, it should lead to an attitude of humility about your own participation in that mission. We can't be arrogant about it because he is the one who has mercifully provided salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he is the one who opens that door of faith. And this actually leads us right into our next point, which comes from this strange encounter that Paul and Barnabas have when the people try to worship them. You see it again in verse 11. The crowd see what Paul has done. They lift up their voices and say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. And they say, Barnabas must be Zeus, Paul must be Hermes. And the priest begins to bring out sacrifices, and they're going to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas respond very strongly, very clearly, and they get really, not scared, but they're really upset. Like, stop, this is not right. We are men like you. And they say, God is separate. He's shown you kindness and goodness. He's shown you his love. Turn to him, not to us. Turn away from these vain things, this vain idolatry. And verse 18 says they were barely able to stop these people from worshiping them. And I think Paul and Barnabas give us an example here. When the people are tempted to glorify these men, Paul and Barnabas say, we're not going to try to rob God of his glory. And that's our second point. Don't try to rob God of his glory. Why do I say the word try there? Well, because God is infinitely glorious, and no action of ours can take away from God's glory. Right? We can't change how glorious he is. But our job is to magnify his glory, to show how glorious he is. And so when we try to take glory for ourselves, there's an offense against his holiness and the glory that is due only him. So don't try to do that. The people of Lystra see the miracle, and they immediately get things upside down. They've got the glory flowing in the wrong direction. The power in this miracle is not coming from Paul and Barnabas, who are mere men, but from the Lord himself. This reminds me of the time my son got in trouble for messing with the fireplace. He was about one or two, and we have five kids, and this one is now three, so he's about one or two then. And the fireplace just, it had all kinds of soot and dirt in it. And if he got up on the hearth, there was bricks there, and he could easily fall, maybe hit his head, just because how young he was. And so he did it anyway. He got in the fireplace. He gets all dirty. He gets in trouble. I don't remember what disciplined him somehow. And later he comes back to me, and he says, kind of sits by me and says, sorry, Dad. So I'm kind of encouraged by this. Like, hey, here's a you know, a repentant spirit, a contrite heart. And I continue to talk with him about it. And he says, finally looks up at me and says, I'm forgiving you, Dad. Like, son, I don't think you understand how forgiveness works here. Forgiveness doesn't flow from the offender to the offended or to the person in authority. It's upside down. That's not the way it works. And it's the same way with God's mission. The power flows from him alone. That's the only direction it flows. The glory belongs to him alone. And the gospel itself, your salvation, is all about, primarily, it's all about God's glory. God's very clear in Scripture. He tells this to Israel over and over again. He says, I'm rescuing you, not for you. I'm rescuing you for my name's sake. This is about my glory. God has done, as Paul says over and over again, that he's rescued us for the praise of his glory. That's why creation exists, right? We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And at the cross, we see the beauty of God satisfying his own justice and holiness on one hand, and yet finding a way to redeem us on the other hand. The beauty of those coming together. That's the glory of the cross, the glory of our redemption. That's what this is about. And so Paul and Barnabas go to great lengths to make sure that the people they're seeking to reach understand the source of the power and redemption that they're talking about. Even though Paul had been used mightily by God to heal the crippled man, he knew that it was only through God's power. So Paul and Barnabas vehemently protest these idolatrous actions in order to avoid robbing God of glory that was rightly his. And I think sometimes we look at this section of this passage and it's like, well, I don't know anybody around me who's trying to worship Zeus or Hermes or, you know, Baal or some of these idols that we see in Scripture. So this part maybe isn't that relevant for us. There's not a lot of application here. But I actually think we're tempted more here than we might think. Just some kind of examples. I think sometimes if we go on like a short-term mission trip to a third world country, we might be tempted to think of ourselves pretty highly because of how far we've gone, how far we've sacrificed to minister to people there. We might think they're kind of lucky to have us coming and bringing them, you know, resources or whatever it is, or spending time with them. If we aren't careful, we can begin to see ourselves as the hope that they have. Now, I'm in favor of short-term mission trips, but they should be done in a way that doesn't cause people that we minister to there to look more to us than to Christ. And we should do them in a way that has a heart attitude of humility, gospel-centeredness, and focus on others. I think sometimes also when we interact with unbelievers, as Paul and Barnabas are doing here, it's easier for us to kind of get in our minds or even sometimes in our words, on a moral high horse, thinking, man, I'm really a lot better than those people. When the only thing that separates us from the worst unbeliever is the grace of Christ. And sometimes in our minds we get that upside down and we think, man, I'm a pretty good person, you know, and we know that that's only because of the gospel. And we've got to have a heart attitude of humility in that. If we do that, it can be a form of idolatry, trying to rob God of the glory that is his alone. So don't act, as we work on God's mission, as the church is sent, don't act like it is your power or goodness or love that makes the mission possible. Don't make the mission about you. Make it about Christ. Finally, notice here in this passage the difficulties that Paul and Barnabas endured as believers sent on God's mission and how they responded. Verses 2 and 3 is the first sentence of it. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Stop there for a second. You read that verse and you think, it's kind of the natural movement of the passage, you think it's going to be like, so Paul and Barnabas went to the next town, right? They poisoned their minds, they're stirred up against the brothers. And I love what Luke says next. So they remained for a long time. Right? You feel that kind of, it kind of jerks you a little bit in the narrative there. Oh, they say there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here's our third point, our last point this morning. Persevere through trials and persecution by God's grace. As you're participating in God's mission, this is the church that is sent. This is our series. Persevere in that through trials and persecution by God's grace. That is not the only instance of persecution that Paul and Barnabas endure just in this chapter. So they're people that are plotting against them. You see it again in verse 5 through 7. There's an attempt actually to mistreat and to stone them. They hear of it, and they know their lives are in danger. They go to another city, and look, verse 7. There they continued to preach the gospel. Verses 19 through 21, Paul is actually stoned. And then what's he do? He gets up, goes back into the same city, which is amazing. And then he goes to another city nearby and continues to preach the gospel over and over again, right in the places in this passage where you think Paul and Barnabas are going to throw in the towel. Scripture says they persevered, and God gave them fruit. In next week's passage, Acts 15, you'll be looking at Paul and Barnabas facing another challenge, another trial, as they have a doctrinal fight. And they have to go to the Jerusalem Council, and they have to stand up for the true gospel and not let it be watered down by legalism or works. Notice Paul's statement here in verse 22. He tells the believers that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a huge statement. That applies to us. Pain is one of God's main tools. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone to wake us up out of the stupor that we get, the way that this world kind of lulls us to sleep. James 1 talks about that we should have joy in various trials, knowing that God is perfecting us, maturing us, completing us through those. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul talks at length about his own trials and the three times he was shipwrecked and all the many times he was beaten by the Jews and stoned, referencing this passage, and on and on. And then he gets into chapter 12 and he says, I had this thorn in the flesh. I asked God three times, please take it from me. And what does God say? God says no to the apostle here and says, for my power, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in this trial. Living out what he told the believers here, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In this passage alone, his life is in danger multiple times. There's a man that I looked up to a lot growing up, a man named Vic Berry. Actually, some of his family is in this room today, the Dawes family. And Vic, he was in my home church in First Baptist Church in Merritt Island, Florida, and was always just a wonderful man and served a lot in our youth ministry, and I looked up to him greatly. And I remember something that he said to me in the midst of a several years battle against cancer. Ultimately, when the Lord took him home at the end of that, I remembered him saying to me in the midst of one of the worst days, he said, I'm invincible until God is done with me. He didn't know what each day was going to bring, but he said, until the Lord is done with me, I'm invincible. I think it reminds me of Paul here, literally getting stoned. The Lord raises him up and continues to use him. God works through those trials. As you live on mission with God, know that there will be pain. There will be trials and persecution and difficulty and suffering. But God will use those things. Vic's testimony and the testimony of his wife was a witness to me and to many others in our church through that suffering. And it strengthened my faith and the faith of so many others at my home church. And as you walk through trials with faith and continue to think missionally, continue to think about how God can use you in the midst of those, God can and will use those to strengthen the faith of others. Sometimes he'll even bring people to salvation through it. That's what happened in the early church. One of the reasons the early church grew so quickly was because of persecution. The testimony that Christians had of trusting God, continuing to attest to the resurrection of Christ in the midst of Roman persecution. People watched that. People who weren't believers watched them suffer and be willing to die for their testimony. And they figured out, maybe this hope is something I should check out. This is worth living and dying for? Maybe I should look into this. The word witness in the Greek language is martureo. And it sounds a lot like martyr because the words are related. These believers sealed their witness with their blood, with the testimony of their lives and their death. They trusted God in the midst of their suffering, and he used it to grow the church. If you're not a Christian, you're in here today. If you haven't repented of your sin and believed in Christ, know that God made you. And God loves you. But you've been separated from him by your sin. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, that we all deserve to die and be separated from God eternally because of our sin. Our sins are the actions that we've done against God, that we've broken his law, we've disobeyed him. And every human being is in that state apart from Christ. But Jesus Christ did not leave us in that state. Like I said earlier, he put on our flesh. He came and lived the perfect life that all of us fail at. He died the death that we deserve, paying the price for our sin, atoning for our sin. And he rose again, conquering Satan and sin and death. And those who believe in him, those who repent, that means turn away from sin and turn to Christ, will be saved. They will share in his victory over sin. God invites you to do that today. If you've never given your life to Christ, do so today. Talk with one of the pastors after the service and let them know I'm ready to receive Christ to be saved and forgiven. For Christians, Acts 14 says this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul said in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. We're suffering for a short time. He calls it a momentary light affliction in another verse. But he says the glory that God's going to reveal to us, that we're going to be able to participate in with him forever, is going to far outshine today's trials. By God's grace and power, persevere in the mission that he's given you as a Christian to become more like Jesus and to see others made disciples of him as well. It can only be done through his power. And his power is enough for you through every trial. It will all be worth it when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together as our worship team comes back up. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas, that they persevered and trusted you, even through the kind of trial that is so foreign to us. We're not used to that kind of persecution, that kind of opposition to your gospel, Lord. So I ask that you would deepen our faith. God, grow us through our trials, Lord. May we not waste our trials. God, help me in that. Sometimes I feel like my response to suffering is so shallow. God, may we pray with Paul and trust you in the midst of trials, knowing that your grace is sufficient for us and that you will use them for your glory, that you will use us on mission. God, draw other people to Jesus through the way that this congregation lives and loves and speaks your gospel and even walks through difficulty together. Lord, may the world around, may this community see the love of Christ in these believers as they share it with each other, as they walk with one another through the ups and downs of life, and may they be drawn to your gospel. Lord, bring revival here. Bring revival through your church all around the world. May we live on your mission for your glory. We praise you and thank you that we have a hope worth sharing. In Jesus' name.